Now let us pray. O God, whose word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, grant to us who are here before you that we may receive your truth into our hearts in faith and love. May your word teach us and guide us, uphold and comfort us, so that we may be prepared for every good word and work to the honour of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The city of Philadelphia has a delightful name. In Greek, Philadelphia means brotherly love. Brotherly love. The city was built by King Attalus II Philadelphos and named after him. His name, Philadelphos, brotherly love, derived from his famous affection and faithfulness towards his brother, Eumenes. So the city he established became Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We will remember the love and faithfulness of King Attalus towards his brother when we see the love and faithfulness of the church in Philadelphia towards Jesus Christ. Now, King Attalus built Philadelphia as a sort of headquarters of Greek culture, the Greek language and Greek values in Asia Minor. He hoped the city would become a kind of oasis from which Greek civilization could flow out and irrigate the whole region. In this, King Attalus achieved his purpose. Why? Well, one reason was that he constructed the city in a commanding position at the confluence of the regions of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. In fact, Philadelphia became known as the gateway to the east. We will remember this when we hear the exalted Christ saying to the church in Philadelphia, "I have set before you an open door," a different kind of gateway to a different kind of opportunity. Again, Philadelphia was a distinguished centre for the worship of the Greek deity Dionysius. Among all the pagan gods of Greece, none exercised a greater fascination over the imagination than Dionysius. He is always depicted as being more human than the more distant gods of Mount Olympus. He's a sort of human god, the deity of wine, of ecstasy, of life, the giver of physical joy. Drunkenness and sexual immorality were associated with his worship. Such was Philadelphia's alternative to Christ, the genuinely human God, the giver of real joy and true life. The city also had a substantial Jewish population who embittered the life of the church in Philadelphia, as the letter indeed tells us, the synagogue of Satan, who harassed the true Israel, the new covenant people of the Messiah, made up of Jew and Gentile, who as one people acknowledged the Son of God. Philadelphia was a beautiful city too. A visitor described the, quote, gardens and vineyards lying at the back and sides of the town, and before it, one of the most beautiful and extensive plains of Asia. However, despite its beauty, Philadelphia was prone to earthquakes. It had suffered from them terribly several times. Sir William Ramsay tells us, it had suffered from earthquakes more than any other city of all Asia. In AD 17, a great earthquake had caused very serious damage, and the effects lasted for years after. The trembling of the earth continued for a long time, so that the inhabitants were afraid to repair the injured houses, or did so with careful provision against collapse. We will remember this when we hear the exalted Christ saying that his faithful follower will become a pillar in the temple of God. A pillar, a symbol of strength and stability. A pillar of the heavenly temple as against the instability of the earthly metropolis. And then lastly, in our introduction, Philadelphia was given a number of new names in the progress of its history. Neo-Caesarea at one point, Flavia at another. We will remember this when we hear the exalted Christ saying that he will give a new name to his faithful disciples in Philadelphia when they arrive in glory. Now, the letter opens, as usual, with a portrait of Christ, especially relevant to the condition of the church he is addressing. Here, he describes himself to Philadelphia, the church in that city, first of all, as he that is holy, he that is true. Let's look at these titles. First of all, he that is holy. There needs to be ever rekindled in the heart of the church the awareness that Jesus Christ is holy. He is a holy Lord, a holy Redeemer. We dare not be offhand or frivolous about him. He possesses all the infinite purity and sanctity of God. Any authentic knowledge of him must recognize this and manifest reverence for him. Now, why would the church in Philadelphia, in particular, need to know that Christ was holy? Well, perhaps the holiness of Christ needed to be stressed against the drunkenness and immorality that marked the worship of Dionysius, the most prominent pagan god of Philadelphia. Dionysius may have been a god of joy, but it was not holy joy. It was the joy of uncontrolled sensuality, of wild reveling and drunken celebration. Such is Dionysius, the pagan God-man, says Christ. But remember that I, the real God-man, am holy. The joy I bestow is a holy joy, a joy not of this earth, the joy of the angels in heaven. And then, as well as being he that is holy, Christ also describes himself as he that is true. Now, this is true in the sense of faithful. Jesus Christ is true to his word, true to his promises. He is a dependable Saviour. He will never misinform us, never lead us astray. We can wholly rely on his revelation of God, his Father, and on his power to bring us reconciliation with God and newness of life by his obedience unto death and his resurrection. So you see, in all of this, he is the true, faithful, trustworthy one who can always be counted on. Now, perhaps that needed to be stressed because of the littleness of the Philadelphian church. Verse 8, thou hast little strength. Thou hast but a little strength. Oh, my people in Philadelphia, you may be few and feeble, but I am faithful. You can depend on me. You can trust in my strength. You can count on me to work for your best and your highest good. He that is true. Then continuing the depiction of himself, the exalted Christ says that he is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no man will shut, who shuts and no man opens. That may seem a puzzling description, but it is in fact a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. That verse reads, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now, the original reference there was to Eliakim, the governor of the royal palace under good King Hezekiah of Jerusalem. But the palace of the true Jerusalem is the church, and the true governor of that palace is the Messiah, the son of David. The key is a symbol of power. Earlier on in Revelation, Christ has the keys of death and of hell or Hades, Revelation 1:18. And later on, an angel is given the key of the pit of the abyss, Revelation 9:1 and also 20, verse 1. By saying that he has the key of David, the exalted Christ is saying that he alone can let people into his kingdom and he alone can shut people out. I, the Messiah, have the key to the true Jerusalem, the spiritual city of God. By my royal power, I, Jesus alone, can let people in and shut them out. Now, Christ says this in order to comfort his people in Philadelphia against the hostility of the unbelieving Jews of that city. Verse 9, them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. These Jews thought that they were the real citizens of David's kingdom. Membership in the old covenant, they thought, gave them that right. Now, no doubt a good number of the Philadelphian Christians would have been believing Jews, cast out of the local synagogue for their faith in Jesus as the son of David, the true Messiah. So to encourage them, the exalted Christ says to them, "Oh, my people in Philadelphia, you, and not the unbelieving Jews of the synagogue, are the true citizens of David's kingdom, because I, the Messiah, in whom you trust, hold the key of David." The only way into the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, is through Jesus Christ, because he has the key of David. In the words of the hymn, he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Has he let you in tonight? Are you a citizen of that eternal city? And that then brings us on to the exalted Christ's message to the Philadelphian church. Now, of the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia, only two are singled out for pure praise, without any reprimand: Smyrna and Philadelphia. We've already looked at Smyrna, so now it's Philadelphia's turn. And as with every other message, it begins with, "I know thy works. I know all about you and your situation and your deeds, and I am well pleased." So as we contemplate the church in Philadelphia, we should take them as a guide and an example for ourselves. This is a model church. Pure praise. Verse 8, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Some commentators think that the open door here symbolizes the strategic position of Philadelphia, the gateway to the east, an open door into the surrounding regions for Christianity. However, it seems to make more sense to relate the open door to the key of David. In verse 7, doors and keys go together, do they not? If the key of David refers to Jesus as the Messiah who rules over the city of God, which he alone opens and closes to people, then that open door of verse 8 must be an open door into the eternal city. Holding the key of David, Jesus the Messiah, great David's greater son, has opened a door into his heavenly Jerusalem to his people in Philadelphia, which no man can shut against them. The paganism that surrounds them in the earthly city cannot shut it against them. The hatred of the unbelieving Jews of that city cannot shut it against them. Whoever and whatever is against them in their circumstances in the world, the heavenly door is open. The gateway into true and eternal blessing is open. And this freedom, no man, no earthly power can pluck from their hands. Faith in Jesus Christ brings a welcome no man can deny into the heavenly city. This open door is set before the Philadelphian church as an encouragement to their beleaguered faith. "I have set before thee an open door, for thou hast a little strength." Thou hast only a little strength, and yet thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Thou hast a little strength. Only a little is the sense. You have but little strength as a church. The church in Philadelphia was probably few in numbers, devoid of greatly gifted members, and therefore without much prospect of making any real impact on their city. Little strength. And that could be viewed as bleak and discouraging. But thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The exalted Christ does not rebuke the Philadelphian church for having little strength. He commends them for keeping his word and for not denying his name. So here is what Christ looks for in a church. Not large numbers, not wonderful gifts, and not exciting opportunities. The churches in Ephesus and Sardis had all that, but one had fallen away from its first love and the other was spiritually dead in the sight of God. But now here is little Philadelphia, few in numbers, modest in gifts, restricted in opportunities. Yet they were faithful to their master. They kept his word and did not deny his name. Therefore they, not Ephesus or Sardis, won the prize of Christ's praise. Now surely there's encouragement for us here, is there not? Churches like Philadelphia, and there are many of them, that are few in numbers, modest in gifts and restricted in opportunities, often fall into discouragement, gloom and despondency. But what are we worshipping? Large numbers? Wonderful gifts? Exciting opportunities? Or are we worshipping Christ? And if we are indeed worshipping him, and we have the eternal sunlight of his favour shining on us, because we are faithful to his word and have not denied his name, why should we be gloomy? Such faithful faith has an open door into heaven. Do we actually believe in the reality of heaven? Do we believe there is a realm of perfect beauty, truth, goodness, and joy, and that that realm is ours in Christ? The door is open, and no man can shut it. Thomas Watson says, "In the kingdom of heaven is a glorious fruition of all good. Had I as many tongues as hairs on my head, I could not fully describe this. It is a place where there is no lack of anything. It is called the excellent glory, 2 Peter 1:17. I might as well span the firmament or drain the ocean as set forth the glory of this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is above all exaggeration. Were the sun 10,000 times brighter than it is, it could not parallel the radiance of this kingdom. I can but give you the dark shadow of it. Expect not to see it in all its pure colours till you are mounted above the stars. But let us not stand afar off as Moses to behold this Canaan, but enter into it and taste the honey." Other doors may be closed. In Christ, the door of heaven is open, and no one can shut it. Is that door open to us tonight? If it is, what does it matter though every other door be closed? And if it is not, what does it matter if every other door may be open? If there is for us no open door into heaven, then all we have is an open door into hell. And then comes a promise. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not but do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, the translation worship there isn't entirely helpful in terms of modern English. It suggests that Christ will force the faithless Jews to worship the Christians, which would be sinful idolatry. The Greek word for worship, however, doesn't necessarily have any religious connotations. It means to kiss the hand or to bow as a sign of respect. Now, this would be worship if it were performed toward God. It would simply be a mark of honour if it were performed, say, toward a king. So I think we should take it as, I will make them come and bow before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is the prostration of reverence, not the prostration of worship. I will compel them to honour you. Christ will at last compel the whole universe to honour those whom he loves. One day he will put forth his kingly power so as to force these faithless Jews, and indeed all without faith, to bow down before the body of his faithful people. Remember Philippians 2, ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Likewise, the world outside of Christ may scorn the church now, but the day is approaching when Christ will compel that world to prostrate itself and honour his people. This reveals the profound unity between Christ and his people. To him, every knee will finally bow, but also to his church. Christ is one entity with his people. They are indivisible. Where Jesus Christ is, there is the church, and where the church is, there is Jesus Christ. As Paul declares in Ephesians 5, the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. You can't separate the head from the body without killing the man. Therefore, although Christ is the wellspring of divine glory, that glory flows over from him and it saturates us, his people, so that we shine with his splendor. When Christ is finally glorified at the end of time, the knees that bow to him will bow to his people, since he and they are indissolubly one. And that teaches us, does it not, the madness of trying to be a private believer and taking no account of the church. The thing is beyond the horizons of possibility. John 10, I am the door of the sheepfold. I come to Christ by faith, and he is a door. I enter in through the door, and I find myself where? In a sheepfold. That is, I find myself among other sheep. In other words, the church. We can't be united to Christ without being united to his church. Unless you are marooned on a desert island or something equally strange, faith in Christ puts you right in the very midst of his believing people, through the door into the sheepfold. Indeed, if Christ is the way into the church, then in another sense, the church is the way into Christ. And that's why John Calvin used to say, you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. Was that some extraordinary notion of Calvin's? Not at all. That's Protestant orthodoxy. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon, who was just as firm on the point. He says this, the church is a mother because it is her privilege to bring forth into the world the spiritual children of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God had willed it, he might have brought out all his children by the mere effort of his own power without the use of any instrumentality, but he hath not chosen to do so. He who hath taken the church to be his spouse and his bride has chosen to bring people to himself by means. And thus it is, through God's using the church, her ministers, her children, her works, her sufferings, her prayers, through making these the means of the increase of his spiritual kingdom, she proves her right to take to herself the title of mother. So then, the church is the bride of Christ and the mother of the saints. Christ will not be divided from his people. Now, does that speak to us in this individualistic age? Being a lone ranger may be possible for the man of the world. It is never possible for the Christian. By being born of the Spirit into Christ, I've been born into his church. One day, all who have not known this birth will be forced to prostrate themselves before Christ as their king and before the church as his bride. Let's choose now which side we are on, because it will be too late then. And then we have another promise in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, or perseverance, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Christ commends the Philadelphians for their perseverance. They kept the word of his patience. They were committed to him, whatever life might throw at them. And as a gracious reward for their perseverance on the human side, he promises preservation on the divine side. The hour of trial that was to come on the world, that is, on the Roman Empire, the political world of those to whom Christ is speaking, this is understood by many commentators to refer to the persecution of the church under the Emperor Trajan. Trajan came to the throne in AD 98, in other words, just after John wrote the book of Revelation. And it was he, Trajan, who first established it as official Roman policy that anyone found guilty of being a Christian should suffer death. Christ's promise of safekeeping to the Philadelphians could mean that he will not permit them to undergo these trials, or it could mean, more likely, that he will keep them in the very midst of these trials. The sovereign Lord works both ways in the experience of his people. Sometimes he preserves us from trials. Sometimes he preserves us in the midst of trials. Either way, we're encouraged to lift up our eyes to him, lean upon him, and entrust ourselves entirely to him. And then, verse 11, we have an exhortation. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, the first part of the exhortation, behold, I come quickly, is, in my view, correctly interpreted by Adam Clark, the Methodist commentator. These things will shortly take place. I am coming with consolations and rewards to my faithful followers and with judgments to my adversaries. In the context of the passage, it is not, I think, a reference to the second coming, but to a providential coming of Christ in judgment and visitation of his people at that time. Matthew Henry takes it the same way. Behold, I come quickly. The second part, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown, was spoken to the Philadelphians in their approaching hour of trial, but it's applicable to all believers in all times. The world and the devil are ever seeking to take from us our crown, the crown of life the faithful will receive when they leave this life and enter heaven. How does God accomplish it that his people, foreknown as his from eternity, do not indeed lose their crowns? Well, he accomplishes it just through exhortations like this. If God foreknows that we will arrive in heaven, we must arrive there. Nothing can overthrow the certainty of God's foreknowledge. But the practical means by which we reach heaven are by heeding these divine exhortations here and now. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. As we heed this exhortation and hold fast, we arrive in our preordained heaven. The means and the end are one. And then we have the Saviour's final promise in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So here's the fruit of endurance. Philadelphia, the earthly city, was subject to earthquakes. But the believer who endures and overcomes will become a pillar in the heavenly city in its eternal temple. This figure of speech, a pillar in the temple of heaven, symbolizes solidity and stability. The earthly city trembles and shakes and finally disintegrates into dust at the end of time. But the faithful, persevering believer becomes a pillar in the heavenly temple, the eternal and imperishable city of God, there to dwell forever and be drenched in glory forever. Will that be our destiny? If so, can we abstain from thanksgiving and joy? But if not, how can we be truly happy when our last end will be the misery of eternal death? And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So we have a threefold name here: the name of God the Father, the name of Christ the Son, and the name of the city of God. Now, in my opinion, this is actually the name of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is, I would suggest, present here in the shape of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. The Spirit is the true dwelling place, the abode of the church. The Trinitarian name, then, will be engraved on the heart of every true believer to show the one to whom we belong. Now, in this world, the followers of Christ are exposed to trials, temptations, perplexities, uncertainties. Our imperfect faith is under constant attack. Sin and Satan can cloud our minds and confuse our spirits. We can backslide. We can behave in a way that makes it doubtful whether we are God's elect at all. But all of these things will depart like bad dreams in the brilliance of heaven. When the faithful believer stands there, it will be as clear as the sun to whom we belong. We will be robed in the communicated glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in joy unspeakable and for all eternity. Who can fail to desire this? May God kindle within each one of us this heavenly mindedness so that we may live as citizens of heaven in our journey through the twilight of this world to the daylight of our everlasting home. Amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, whom to know is life eternal, grant us perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that following in the steps of your holy people who have gone before us, we may steadfastly walk in the way that leads to everlasting blessedness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen.